There have been many men and women over the years who have stood and considered, even preached from this passage, and have done it with great clinicalness, just from the aspect of observing the points here, and yet they have no experience of what Christ was actually accomplishing on people's behalf. They don't know Christ. But for you and I who believe tonight, we can read through this, and it is striking that anyone would go through this so that I can be changed and that my eternity is transformed. Scripture text is right through the last 24 hours of Christ's time here on earth. Begins there in Gethsemane. Actually, it begins just before Gethsemane when, as we did this morning, the Lord with the disciples met in that upper room. And when they were there, Christ broke the bread and he poured out the cup. And at that point, the disciples didn't fully understand what was going on. But within less than 24 hours, Christ wasn't pouring out juice into a cup. He was pouring out his blood. He wasn't breaking bread. His physical body was been broken and torn apart. Then when you come into Gethsemane, of course, Christ himself, broken over the effects of sin, about what was about to happen there, as he wept and prayed for my sin. He wept and prayed over what he would have to do. The word Gethsemane, it means wine press. Very clearly, God, the Son, was being pressed under the pressure of what was about to happen. We can't enter into that with any great intellectual ability. Only Christ knew what it was to be separated from the Father. And let me tell you, Christ knew it was huge. He never wept like this before. It uses language there where it says he began to be sorrowful, and then he became very heavy, and then he became exceedingly sorrowful, and then he was sorrowful unto death, and then great drops of blood were sweat by him. Shows the intensity of what Christ knew he was entering into in a few hours' time. And then he goes to Gabbatha. That's where, we didn't read it there, but in John's Gospel, verses 12, 13, 14, mentioned Gabbatha there. That's when he was being tested and tried. The trial was a mock trial, essentially, but it did two things. It proved that Christ was sinless, for no one could accuse him of anything at all, zero. No witnesses. Think about that. Not one single person could witness and say, I saw that man sin. Not one person. Even his own mother. She wouldn't, of course, have any desire, but let me tell you, even his own mother could not go and say that from when that child was delivered onto my knee, ever once was there a single sin. That's the man we're talking about here. And then tonight, I want to focus upon Golgotha. And you see it there in verse 17. And he, bearing his own cross, his cross, bearing it because of my sin. And he, bearing his cross. And you know, even that language is so significant there, isn't it? His cross. He took our sin. He took the burden. All right? And he, bearing his cross. Nobody else's. In the sense that he is the only one who can do this. It's a God-given cross. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. Three things I want to leave with you here tonight. I want to show you, first of all, how death was overcome. How death was overcome. It required Christ going to the place of death. Golgotha there, the verse 17. It means skull. The Greek word for it is cranial. And that's a medical term. That you and I are familiar with. The word cranion is the word we have, cranium today. It's your skull. And the only person who uses that is Luke. Matthew, Mark, and John use the word Golgotha here. It's a different word they're using, all right? Golgotha is skull. But Luke, like I said, he used the Greek word cranion. But when you read the Bible, you come to Luke's gospel. Luke doesn't speak about Golgotha. He speaks of Calvary. That's because the Greek word became the Latin word, which is Calvaria. That's the word for skull in Latin then, Calvaria. And so he used Calvary, the medical term. These other men, they used the word Golgotha, the Hebrew word. And so I want you to see this very clearly. That Golgotha and Calvary, the exact same place, the place of the skull, the place of the cranium, the place that was marked, as it appears, it visually was marked with a skull there. And even today, when you go over to Israel, and there is a place there that does remark that, resemble rather, that of a skull carved into the mountain. And it is hard to know what's exactly or not, but certainly it's somewhere where we can go to. You can take your mind's eye even to it, for I'm sure you saw photos of it, and it does help us. Because it certainly was near Jerusalem, and it was in a place like that, within walking distance of the walls of Jerusalem, Christ went. And think about it. That place, whatever it was exactly like then, that place was the kind of location that you would have a shiver going down your spine when you walked past it. As a kind of place, you know, every time you walk past it, you couldn't just walk past it and ignore it, because you know men have died there. Under horrific circumstances of intense torture, the worst that man can possibly concoct at that point. You couldn't walk past Calvary, past Golgotha, and not be haunted by the screams and the agonies and the horror of what people endure there. And Christ deliberately and willingly went to the place marked by the skull, the place of death. To this day, hazardous substances, you know, it's marked with a skull and crossbones. And, you know, you and I, we see that symbol, and instantly we think in death. And you repel from it, you walk away from it. But Christ, he went to the place of the skull willingly. Nobody went willingly to Golgotha. Nobody went willingly to Calvary. If anybody could do anything to prevent themselves going there, they would do it. If they had an army who could come and rescue them, they would call in their army. If they could sneak out, cheat their way out, buy their way out, bribe their way out, do anything to get out of it, they would employ it. And the only man who could get out of going to Calvary was Christ. He had the power, he had the ability, but it was God's will for him to go. And he went there. Christ literally went there for David Brown and for you who saved. He walked there willingly, knowing full well what he was going to endure, what he was going to go through. Agonies that no other man in Golgotha went through. Because men there, they would endure the wrath of men. But this man, Jesus Christ, was going, the devil pressing him, the wrath of God to be poured upon him, all for me. The reality is, if no one else in the human race was saved except me, Christ still would have done it. That's remarkable. He did do it for me. He did it for all of God's elect. No one willingly went to this place except Christ. But no one was victorious over this place except Christ. Everyone who went there died and stayed dead. Everyone who left this place, anyone who was taken there and was crucified and left this place, died, and that was it. Absolutely no hope of survival. No hope of coming round again. But again, only Christ. was victorious over death. He literally went to the place of death and overcame death for you and me. Remember that great riddle of Samson's there? He said to his friends coming up to his wedding, he said to them, the riddle, out of the eater cometh forth meat. And what he meant by that was he had slain a lion, and from that lion he brought forth honey. He was able to eat it and he was nourished by it. That's what's happening here in Calvary. Out of the eater, death, came nourishment and salvation and life for you and me. We rejoice in this Christ and what he did for us. So death was overcome here. But furthermore, I want you to see how the devil was defeated. You know full well that from the beginning of time, it was the devil's attempt and desire to damn the human race. And that's why the curse came in. The devil came. He led Adam and Eve into that ultimate sin of disobedience that brought about the fall of humanity. And after, of course, the fall, perhaps the devil thought he was very much victorious. But then God came down and announced to the human race, of course, only Adam and Eve was alive then, but it's recorded for us to this day. So to the human race, God declared there's going to be a Savior from the seed of the woman. There will be a deliverer. There will be a rescuer. There will be the man who will undo what the devil by his cunning did. It's remarkable. Not just through the devil's plans in disarray. God now was going to undo what Satan did. He was going to break the curse so that men could be free. The man, woman, boy or girl could flee the effects of sin and live forevermore with God. So, from that moment, when that announcement was made, obviously the devil then began to try and derail that plan. And that's why you have the devil so much active around Israel and Jerusalem and trying to bring wars and strife and fight. And he knew, as clear in the Bible, that the Messiah would come from the line of David. There's so much focus upon the line of David and the devil's attempts to kill and destroy, and he couldn't do it. Thousands of years, and God's line was preserved. Praise God. Remember how Adam and Eve had two sons, Cain and Abel? Wasn't the devil so active and tactful there? One of the sons given over to selfishness and pride and sin, Cain. And the one son that was godly and good and a man of God indeed, the devil stirred up his man to kill him. And Abel died. And maybe the devil thought, that's it. But then, of course, Adam and Eve had Seth. And Seth was the godly seed through which eventually David came and Christ came, the deliverer came. The devil couldn't derail what God was doing. But be sure that over all those thousands of years, the devil and all his activity, now when we come to John 19, the devil will be pulling out every stop. And as Christ approaches here at Calvary, there is no doubt the devil used everything he could at this point to derail God's plan. Look at John 13 for a moment. John 13. And you begin to get this clear indication that the devil really is not holding back. John 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them on to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. There's the devil very clearly activating right into the circles that are closest to the Messiah. And he turns Judas's heart. He already was wicked, but went to a whole new level now. And he worked in that man's heart. This is extraordinary language. The devil very clearly actively influencing, recorded in God's word that this man's choice and desires were directly influenced by the devil himself. The devil is doing everything he can to rid himself of this Messiah. Go to Luke 22 as well. Luke 22 and the verse 53. Luke 22, verse 53. Christ speaking here, and he says, "When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me, but," now read this, "but this is your hour and the power of darkness." And what that verse means is this. Christ makes it very clear here. In this scene of agony in the garden here, he makes it clear to these men with Judas who have come to betray him. This is your hour. And this is the hour of darkness. And what that means is God has permitted the devil to do what he pleases. The idea here. It's given over. God has given a, this is extraordinary language. God has given a space and time, and he's given it over to darkness. Do what you will. And it all focuses on Christ, God's own dear Son. Why would God allow that? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He gave his Son into that time, that hour, that you and I might be redeemed and saved. He permitted his Son to go into that hour so that David Brown could be saved. And if it was God's will, like I said a moment ago, if it was God's will to save no one but me, Christ would have had to have done the exact same thing. The hour of darkness. The onslaught orchestrated by the devil himself. We had to fly on here. But we can say this, for you understand well, that Christ did go to the cross. And because he overcame death, it's very clear then that he also defeated the devil. The devil didn't manage to do his plan. The battle was won there by Christ that day, and salvation was secured. Death was overcome. The devil was defeated. The last thing I want you to see tonight is that deliverance was secured. Deliverance was secured for us at Calvary. I want you to see, we'll just go through them quickly here, some of the sayings that Christ articulated on the cross, and they're so helpful. Christ is now on the cross, literally suspended there, bleeding and dying, having been starved of food and starved of water, beaten repeatedly, nailed, bloodied, mocked, ridiculed. And look what happens. Verse 25. "Now, there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother," even think about that. Here's a man with excruciating agony. Perhaps to this point the physical body was fit to see nothing. Such was the beating. Such was the horror. Such was the sheer malnutrition and lack of sleep and everything else. But at this point, Jesus saw his mother. And the disciple. It was John, the pen man here. And he saw them standing. Whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Christ there is clearly paving the way to prevent Mariology. He calls her a woman. He is superior to her. She was just a woman with the greatest and most wonderful ministry you could have of bearing the Son of God in your womb, but a woman nonetheless. And Christ emphasizes that from the cross, and yet look at his care. Verse 27, then saith he to his disciple, Behold thy mother. And what that means is to John, I'm departing. I can't provide for my mother. Now, I'm not able to, in the sense of be here in a physical form. He's saying to John, my ministry now is coming to an end here on earth. And I'm delegating to you the care of the one who has borne me in her womb and has been with me right to this day and to my death. And I tell you, this must have been the most horrific sight for any mother in the whole of humanity to ever see. Your son, who was remarkable in his life, miraculous in his birth, she stood by and seen him with impeccable purity, lived throughout his day, curing, doing miracles. Here he is, bloodied and beating and dying. And I have no doubt, as Simeon said there when Christ was born, well, at the circumcision there, he said, a sword will go through you, Mary. It wasn't a dagger that went through Mary. Indeed, it was a sword. She watched her son die, but I can only imagine. This must have been great delight to her heart. This would have been, in the midst of her sorrow and difficulty and pain, this would have been a magnificent balm when she heard her son caring for her needs at his greatest point of need. And you and I can't read that without failing to see the love of the one who is there. He is concerned. He is interested in the very physical needs of the people that were before him. We have a Christ who took care of his mother when he was in agony on the cross. Dear believer, be sure, as that same man, Jesus Christ, now sits in the throne glorified. He's interested. Interested in your needs, interested in mine, even physically. But read on. Let's go to verse 28 here. Verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. I thirst. Here you have the dark hours of Calvary. The dark hours of Calvary were not, you know, just an eclipse of some description, not at all. This is that continued hour, like we read of a minute ago, when God said, this is your hour, and the hour of darkness, the time given over for the devil to do all that he can. And Christ, in the midst of this, says, I thirst. But you know what I find striking about that? That phrase, I thirst, that's the first time. That's the first time that Christ expresses his own pains and agonies. The first time. He has just been beaten, scourged, mocked. He's just been crucified. And he says, I thirst. See him who died for my sins. Him who was more interested in redeeming me from eternal damnation than his pain. Does it even mention just says, I thirst. I find that absolutely remarkable. Every breath, I have no doubt, you know what it's like when you thirst and I thirst. Every breath you take in, your mouth just dries up and shrivels. And I can only imagine the heat of the day under which Christ had been already enduring. His wounds bleeding, the breeze blowing into open wounds, and the agony and the pain and the mockery of all that. And all we read is, he says, I thirst. But that also indicates something else. Because when you read in the gospel of Lazarus and the rich man, wasn't the rich man in hell? That's what he said. Oh, that someone would touch the tip of my tongue with water. Christ is taking that similar phrase and he's indicating this is like hell. I think that's more what you have in the background there. But I still find it remarkable. After everything Christ has went through, this is the first time he mentions his own suffering. Now we need to come to the close here. Go with me to verse 30. Verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. There's the Creator bowing his head down. His head falls down. And as he does so, he gives up the ghost. But think in those words, it is finished. You and I understand what that means. It is finished. The work that he came to do. The work that the Father commissioned him. The work that was prophesied right back in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, because that's what Christ did. He just defeated the devil. He literally bruised the head of the serpent that day. And you know, the word "it is finished," in a sense, that declares the completion of the work, and who else could do any more? Who could add to what Christ has just done? Who could further and advance? And who could do better than what Jesus Christ had done? If he couldn't finish it, nobody could. Only this man could take on the work and complete it and bring it to its finality. It is finished. He gave up the ghost. I think it's worth, perhaps, just even a memory prompt. Every time we bow our head, remember Christ bowed his head, having completed the work of God for me. The least we can do is bow our head as we approach him who is a lover of our souls. And so tonight, men and women, we see at Golgotha, death was overcome. The devil was defeated. And deliverance was secured. It's not time for you just to bow your knee here. Just to get before the Lord. And say, Lord, you have done this for sinners. Lord, you have done this for me. Lord, I'm coming in repentance. For it was my sin you were dealing with. And give thanks unto God, responding to his invitation of salvation and entering into the glory that Christ has purchased because he loved you. Therefore, he gave his life for you. How can you ignore this? How can you go through your life ignoring the reality of what this man of Nazareth has done?